Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay. Everybody's getting quiet, so it must mean it's time to start. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can open your word, and we thank you that it addresses so many issues in our lives and our thinking and the foundation of how we live before you. And I ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom and insight and appreciation for what your word teaches us here today. And we ask, Father, that we'd be better equipped to think and grow and learn and articulate our faith to others through this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me say just a couple of words about what we're going to do today. I'll say several words about it, actually. Here's some of the words that I'm going to say. In fact, one eagle-eyed person, who was Noah, noticed that right in the middle there, stuck way down in there, is Stan. I promise you, I had no idea that was in there. Is Reeves in there? Okay, so somewhere in there, this thing is created by taking a huge block of text and dumping it into this thing on the web and clicking make one of these, you know. And apparently all the text that I had and I stuck in there must have my name in there somewhere. So that's true. And we're going to talk about ways of knowing and how God helps us to know what we know today. And I guess it's appropriate, at least for my kids, that a big way that they know what they know is because Stan runs his mouth a lot. And I do that a little bit here, too. So it maybe is not totally inappropriate, since I'm actually teaching on this subject, that it's one way you can know things. But obviously, it should be a very tiny, tiny part of this. Also, I see Pratt is in there, so... it's not just me in there. I guess I need to take out the references when I throw the outline in there. Anyway, so this, I will just say that this is probably a little more of a philosophical kind of topic than we normally address here in our Bible study time. And to one degree or another, a lot of these worldview topics will be this way, but this is probably more so than most of them. And I just want you to know, for those of you who aren't particularly inclined this way, that there is hope for you, because this is not the only thing we talk about here. On the other hand, I think that this is important for us to think about and wrestle with. We live in just about any time in any given culture, there are always things going on in terms of the way people claim to know things that... is an attack on a biblical way of knowing things. And it affects the way we filter the things that we hear and the way we evaluate truth. It also affects the way we interact with unbelievers who have a different framework for what they think they know and why they know it. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And I call it reason and revelation, but it's not so much about reason and maybe a little bit about the relationship, but basically it's how we know what we know. That's what we're going to talk about today. So there are three basic ways of relating reason and revelation. You'll hear these two things being talked about a lot. How do we know things? We know it on the basis because we reason through it, or because it was revealed to us. And we can't deny either one of those as a way of helping us in our understanding. And so there have been basically three ways of trying to account for the relationship between reason and revelation. One of those is just this, that reason and revelation have nothing to do with one another, because they just operate in two totally different realms. And you'll hear this a lot these days, because you'll hear people that want to talk about, say, science over here and religion over here. And you'll hear the scientists, who are the high priests of our day, saying, It's okay for you to be religious. I'm giving you permission to be religious, even though I'm the arbiter of truth in our culture as a scientist. I'm giving you permission to hold to religious truth over here, because religious truth does not touch on anything that is part of the sacred religion of science. Okay? So it's okay as long as you keep it over there in that sphere. Well, you can talk about that and you can believe things about that because it simply doesn't touch on the realm of science, which from the perspective of the high priest of science means reality, okay, from their perspective. So sometimes we'll see these things very separated. Then revelation or faith or whatever becomes kind of like a leap of faith. It does not touch on the real world, on anything that's verifiable or anything like that. And then as a result, it doesn't really touch on much that gets down into the material world. We talked about this a little bit when we first started talking about worldviews, how there are people who've made a very sharp distinction between the realm of values and the realm of the material, of matter. And you see this in this particular approach. There's another approach that says, well, we understand that these two things have to connect together in some way, and so we think the best way for this to happen is that revelation is built upon and finds its justification in reason. So, in other words, I can believe things by revelation or by faith as long as I can demonstrate it reasonably, as long as I can prove it or something like that. And so the watch phrase for this perspective might be, I understand in order to believe. I'm not going to believe it until I understand it or until I can account for it. Well, we're going to kind of unpack some of the problems with this as we go on, but let me just say that one of the problems with this is there are some things that simply cannot be deduced by logic. Logic can't be deduced by logic. You have to assume logic in order to prove logic. And let me give you another example of a worldview or a very personal worldview that you just can't prove that it's wrong. What if I said, I believe that I am really the only self-aware person in the entire universe? And you're going, that sounds ridiculous and so completely self-centered. And, okay, I don't believe that, all right? But just suppose that I did. And you were trying, and I said, you know, I'm the only person in the world. All of you, you're really just kind of the way the world works to create an illusion that there are other selves out there, but really that's just the way you operate, but you don't really have any self-awareness at all. And if I started telling you this, you would say, well, wait a minute, yes, I do. I have self-awareness just like you do. And I would say, that's exactly what I would expect you to say if you were programmed to act like another person, okay, who was self-aware. So there would be nothing you could say that would contradict my own little personal delusion that I was the only self-aware person in the entire universe. By the way, that's actually a philosophical view. It has a name. It's called solipsism. So, yeah, watch out. It's a little solipsism of the tongue there. All right, so anyway, that just illustrates the fact that we can't really base everything on reasoning from scratch, so to speak. Well, a third perspective, and I think is the biblical one, is that reason is built upon and finds its justification in revelation. And the phrase that would sum up this perspective is, I believe in order to understand. Okay? And there are lots and lots of things that could be said about this that we won't really have time to dig into, and I probably don't have the qualifications to be the one that would dig with you anyway on that. But what I want to do is kind of unpack that. And before I do that, I want to give you a little vocabulary word. This is the $10 word of the day. This is one you can go home and impress your roommates with. And that is epistemology. And Paul, don't say watch your mouth again.
That's a great one.
Yeah. Epistemology is basically the study of how we know what we know. And you're thinking, I never studied that in kindergarten. That's not reading, writing, and arithmetic. I don't remember epistemology. You probably wouldn't remember epistemology. You might run into it in a philosophy class or a theology class or something like that. But that's basically what we're talking about here. That's the word, if you want to know the real word that people use to talk about this question, how we know what we know and what are the limits of what we know and so forth, it's the word epistemology. Okay, so from a biblical perspective, all true knowledge is grounded in God. And this is why we have to say that reason is founded upon and finds its justification. Reason finds its justification in Revelation, because all true knowledge is grounded in God. There wouldn't be anything to know or do or anything if it weren't for God and His will. Okay? So we're going to unpack that in a few ways. First of all, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is the one that chose for this world to be the way it is. And He chose for this world to be the way it is for a purpose. If He is sovereign and He has purpose for everything, then He is the authoritative interpreter of all things. And you're probably all familiar with Ephesians 1:11. It says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Okay? Now I want to focus on the last part of that verse, which simply says, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That tells us God has a purpose for everything. There's not a molecule in the universe that exists without a purpose. God has a purpose for it. He brought it into being. He has a plan for it. And so that means that if we want to know something about something, we better find out what God wants us to know about it, because its purpose is found in God. So if you think, for example, if you were reading a poem, I don't know if you had this experience in high school, but we would read a poem, and then the teacher would tell us what it meant, because I couldn't figure it out. It just seemed so weird and strange and everything. And I always thought, how did she know what it meant? Because I couldn't, it just, I don't know. But, you know, what I would really have wanted to do is bring the author in and say, please, you tell us what this thing means, because I couldn't figure it out myself, and I couldn't, wasn't quite sure that the teacher had figured it out either. So if you want to know the meaning of a poem, the best thing to do would be to ask the author of the poem what it meant. And likewise, in a much bigger scale, if you want to know the meaning of anything in this world, then get the information from the one who created it, the one who has a purpose for it. Okay? Now, there are different ways of getting that information, but ultimately it's because God chooses to give the information. And that's why I say that knowledge is grounded in God, and that's why I say that ultimately knowledge is based on revelation. Okay? So, second thing about God that touches on knowledge is that He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-powerful, and therefore He is the source of all knowledge. If you would turn with me to Psalm 139, I want to focus on this passage just a little bit. This speaks of a very personal kind of knowledge. But it does show something of the extent of God's knowledge because of His power. Jonathan Stith, it's so special to have you here this Sunday. Would you mind reading for us? Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and if you would, just read verses 1 through 6. Okay. All right. and I won't read all the rest of it or ask you to read it, but if you would, just let's look at a couple of things. Verse 13. Well, verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. You know, to us, when it's dark, we don't really get much information, do we? But to God, darkness isn't even dark to Him. Verse 13, you form my inward parts. You know, until x-rays came along, nobody knew what their inward parts looked like. God always knows what our inward parts look like. And, of course, way beyond the inward of just your stomach or your ribs or something like that, God knows our hearts. He looks on our hearts. Then verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So God's knowledge extends to all of our days, the things that are going on with us, and all that. So that's a very personal kind of knowledge, but it illustrates that God knows everything about everything. He knows all this personal stuff about us that we don't even begin to understand. You think you know something about yourself, you don't know anything compared to what God knows about you. God knows you, understands you so much better than you understand yourself. So if you want to understand yourself better, what do? Wouldn't it make the most sense to get to know God, who understands you better than you could possibly understand yourself? So God is all-powerful. He is the source of all knowledge. He knows everything, not just about each one of us individually, but about everything around us as well. Okay. Then the last thing in this section, God is the supreme authority. And this is important, and it's a little bit hard to articulate, but because He is the supreme authority, that means He has the right to obligate us to believe things if they're true. That is, if He tells us something and He gives us sufficient reason to believe it, then we must believe it. We are accountable to believe it. Okay? It's not just, I'll give you some evidence and you take it or leave it if you choose. But when God presents truth to us, He obligates us then to believe what is true and to reject what is false. Okay? So I won't look at these passages, but just want us to feel the weight of that. That when we study the Scriptures, for example, and we're wrestling over some doctrinal issue, it makes a difference what we believe about it. It's not just about our own personal opinion of it. I kind of like this way of looking at things better. Or somebody said, I like to think of God as such and such. Somebody said, well, thank you for telling us all about yourself. When somebody said that. It's not about what I like to think of God like or what I want to believe doctrinally. It's what God has obligated me to believe by His teaching, by His revelation. And so I must submit to that, whether it's something that I prefer or not. Okay, so let's look at some of the implications of this. And this is where kind of the rubber meets the road in terms of our thinking. This was sort of a last-minute thing that I stuck in there, which is extremely important, but for some reason I didn't have that in my first version of my outline, so I'm hoping that the one that I printed had it. I didn't lay eyes on it. But okay, so the first implication of this is that true knowledge is possible. You see, there are people who say you can't really know anything with any certainty. And that has come in a variety of ways. For example, if it's just a matter of, you know, I'm purely limited to my sense experience, and sense experience is extremely unreliable, and therefore I can only tentatively know anything and not really know anything at all. And then it goes all the way to philosophical questions like I can't know that God exists or things like that. So we need to understand, first of all, that true knowledge is possible. And let me just illustrate for you kind of a problem that people have when they assert that true knowledge is possible, especially if they say that true knowledge is possible apart from God, apart from knowing God, which would be to say that reason is the basis for knowledge. To say that reason is the basis for knowledge opens you up to really not knowing anything. So let me just give you an illustration of this. Years ago, we were playing a game in our family. Debbie immediately knows what this is. Just that little just few sticks, and Debbie knows what I'm about to say. So does Jonathan. We were playing a game called Pictionary. Anybody ever played Pictionary? Okay, Pictionary is this game where you draw a picture really quickly, and somebody on your team is supposed to guess what that picture is of. So Debbie's dad drew this picture right here, and we were just guessing all kinds of stuff, and he just was becoming increasingly frustrated, pounding the paper with the pencil point, just, you know, like, what is the matter with you? You know, you can't tell what that is. And so finally the little hourglass thing ran out of sand, and we're like, what is it? He says, it's a nut. We said, a nut? And like, yeah, it's a nut. It's the side view of a nut. Well, that was extremely obvious to him. But it was not obvious to us until we saw another perspective on the nut. So that's always been kind of a family joke. We've laughed over that for years. But here's the problem. Here's what this illustrates. We know that our perspective is limited, don't we? In everything we look at, our perspective is limited. And if our perspective is limited, then it may be that everything we're looking at looks like this left version of the nut. That we don't really understand it at all. We think we do, but what we're looking at is just the side view of a nut, and we think it's something totally different. And we just and as a result, we could never really truly know it. Okay? And that's the problem that comes when, given that we have a limited perspective, and I doubt anybody would argue that, and then knowing that and saying that knowledge is just based on our own reason, then basically we end up with skepticism, that we don't know anything or can't know anything with any certainty at all. But here is the value of knowing that knowledge comes from God. Because if knowledge comes from God, we know that we don't know everything, but we know the one who does know everything. And he is able to reveal to finite creatures true truth in a way that we can understand it even at our finite level. So even though we may not ever get to see the whole nut, so to speak, the way God sees it, he is capable of giving us a viewpoint on truth so that we really do understand something, even if it's only at a finite level. It's not misleading. It's true. And so we run back to the Lord, recognizing that anything I know, and you may not have thought about it this way, but every little thing I know ultimately depends on the Lord being able to show that to me. And I'm not talking about necessarily like, you know, mystical showing. I mean just everyday observation or whatever, however God uses whatever mental processes he uses in you and me for us to come to know anything. It's only because God is operating that we can know anything and know that it's true even though it's limited. Okay? That makes sense? It's kind of a difficult point to grasp, actually. Okay? So here's another thing. The concept of objectivity comes into focus for us if we understand that God is the source of all knowledge. You know, we like the idea, you don't want to read a journalist that you think is not objective, right? You don't want referees at the ball game that you think aren't objective. But when you come down to trying to figure out, okay, what does objective mean exactly? Okay, then it gets kind of tough to figure that out. Does objective mean that I come into whatever it is I'm writing about as a journalist and I have absolutely no pre-commitments whatsoever? I'm an absolute blank slate? Well, if you were that, then you couldn't even interpret anything that was happening that you were trying to write about. It's So you can't have zero pre-commitments in order to even write coherently. You have to have some kind of perspective. So, but knowing that God is the source of all truth allows us to define objectivity properly. To be objective means to seek God's perspective on a matter. Because one thing is for sure, God's perspective is the right one. Now, as maybe a historian or a journalist, I might not have like some kind of special access to God's perspective. I can't go and interview God and say, God, what was the significance of the Prohibition era? What was the significance of that? Well, I don't have any special perspective on that I could go and ask God, could you just tell me, you know, the important parts of that, what you were doing in that? I wouldn't have that. But at least what I can do is I can say, if I can figure out the way God looks at this, then I'm a step closer to understanding the proper perspective on it, and I'm closer to getting an objective view of it in that sense. Otherwise, there is no objectivity, and we wouldn't want to have, you know, people writing without and interpreting without any kind of a framework for interpretation. Let me take this a step further, and that is that when we talk to people about Christianity, when we want to be able to dialogue with them, and at the same time, it doesn't mean that we enter into their worldview in order to communicate with them. We still must maintain a biblical worldview as we communicate with people who have adopted an anti-Christian worldview, people whose thinking is in rebellion to God. We don't enter into that worldview in order to communicate properly with them. To do that would be like to say, I want to communicate with a paranoid person by communicating under their assumptions. Okay? And let me give you an illustration of that. Suppose that I'm just absolutely convinced that my next-door neighbor is plotting to kill me. One night, while I'm sleeping away, he's going to come in with a blazing guns and a hail of bullets and shoot me in my sleep. And I'm just convinced of it. I'm sure of it. And so if I start to tell you this, you say, well, wait a minute. Have you ever seen him carrying a gun around? Well, no. But I know he's plotting. He's plotting. Wasn't he, like, kind to your children? Yeah, but that's just to lull me into a false sense of security. You could go on and on like that, and everything that you say, I would interpret it within this totally twisted framework that's all really about just setting me up for the inevitable. That doesn't mean, though, that you would want to enter into that twisted world in order to try to help me, okay? You would still have to speak from a proper perspective about my neighbor and about people in general in order to help me. And that's simply because as a person made in God's image, that's the best opportunity for truth to come in and help me out. Okay? Is the covenantal or personal nature of truth. That is that when we're talking about truth, because truth comes from God, truth's personal. It's not just a sort of abstract, cold, philosophical exercise. When we are pursuing truth, we're actually pursuing God's mind. We're pursuing what He thinks. And to know truth is to know, is to attempt to think God's thoughts after Him. And so when we're called to learn things, that puts a whole different perspective on learning. That learning is really about discovering what God wants us to know about His own mind and His own purposes. So learning takes on a whole new perspective when we see it as personal or covenantal. By covenantal, I mean that there's a bond, a relational bond between us and God that calls us to treat His truth seriously. Okay? Okay, then the fourth thing is the ethical nature of truth. Truth requires us to respond to it because God, as I said earlier, He's authoritative. And so when we're presented with sufficient evidence, then we are sinning when we refuse to, when we mishandle that evidence and refuse to respond to the truth, or when we present falsehood to others. Let me just give you a silly example of that. As a graduate of two ACC schools, I moved here in 1990. We moved here in 1990. But Debbie wasn't this foolish, so I'm saying I. And I naively got into a discussion with a guy expressing my opinion that I thought the ACC was as strong as the SEC in football that year. And it was really quite amazing to see the level of seriousness with which this guy took that claim. He was angry. It was a steamy discussion. And he was arguing, and he was very frustrated with me. And I'm illustrating this. I mean, I'm using this as an illustration because in his mind, he had sufficient evidence for me to acquiesce in his truth that the SEC was a stronger school, and I was just being plain hard-headed. I was stubborn. In other words, I was obligated to respond to a good argument and acquiesce in truth. Now, we all kind of, to one degree or another, understand that, don't we? That's why we get upset with somebody when they don't believe us, when we think we're putting up a good argument, is because truth is ethical. It does obligate us to believe it when sufficient evidence is presented. Now, let me just say on that illustration that I don't think sufficient evidence was presented. I think I had a pretty good case that year. Georgia Tech won the national championship that year, and the ACC actually had a much better non-conference record than the SEC. Now, if I tried to make that argument any time in the last several years, then you could rightly be extremely upset with me. It was just that one year. So, yes. Well, yeah, that is. I'm thinking of two things. One is kind of specific, one is general. One would be just the scriptures reveal truth to us. And a lot of times, I mean, sometimes it's God said it, and it's just that simple. And if I don't believe it, therefore I'm sinning by rejecting the truth. Sometimes it's a little more subtle than that, that the truth has to be understood from studying multiple passages. But because of our own sinful tendencies and our own biases, sometimes we're going, I don't want to hear that. And so I just kind of latch on to one way of looking at that that doesn't really address the overall testimony of Scripture. And then I'm sinning against the light that God's given me when I reject what the testimony of Scripture is in that. It's maybe not as clear as "Thus saith the Lord" kind of thing. So that's the more kind of narrow thing. But I'm also saying just in general with any truth that we're presented. I mean, if I go out there and I try to argue with you that the sky is orange and green, and you tell me no, I got a spectrometer out and it was a blue wavelength or whatever, and I'm going, no, it's orange and green. I mean, you would be right to be upset with me for not responding to just, an everyday kind of thing like that. So it wouldn't be, maybe that, okay, that one falls flat, but. Okay, so let's go on. So anyway, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Real knowledge comes from the Lord, and it's fools that despise wisdom and instruction. So truth is ethical. We have an obligation, a moral obligation to respond to truth when it's presented to us. Okay, but as we wrestle through this, there are some questions that naturally arise, I think, as we think about this whole issue. And one of those questions that you might say is, well, wait a minute, God knows everything. I know God. Why do I feel so dumb? Why is it that I'm not acing all my classes? Because I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to understand knowledge better. Why is school so hard? Well, there are lots of things that could be said to that, but the general response, first of all, is that sin complicates the picture in terms of our knowledge. Our minds and our bodies were corrupted due to the fall and weakened by the fall. And so our minds and our bodies don't work as they were originally designed to. And so there are ways in which our thinking becomes cloudy simply because the instrument is weakened. The instrument that God's given us for knowledge is weakened and in many ways bent in the wrong direction, so that we want to believe things that aren't true in many cases. Romans 8, 20 through 23, I think we've already looked at that passage in the past, but that's where it says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that's talking about both the fall and the hope of the resurrection, not only of the body, but of the very creation, the renewal of creation. Okay? So that's one response or one question that is addressed by that. We're just not functioning the way God originally designed, but there is hope. There is hope. Another question is, why doesn't everyone see that God is the source of all knowledge? Well, we've looked at this one too already. That is, unbelievers suppress what they know to be true. We're not neutral on this subject. Okay? Unbelievers suppress what they know to be true and are therefore cursed with futile thinking. And part of that futility is not to acknowledge that God is the source of all truth and all knowledge. Because if he is, then we have to listen. If he is, then we have to submit to whatever he says. Okay? Now, another question that comes up is, how is it that so many unbelievers seem to be so intelligent and intellectually curious and productive in their understanding and use of the truth? And we need to say this part too, that even unbelievers bear the image of God. And not only do they bear the image of God, but they also have to live in God's world. And so they are constantly disciplined in a sense by running into the boundaries of the truth and the right and the way in which God causes the world to operate. So those things together push people in the direction of manifesting the image of God, and so they often pursue and discover and appreciate truth. Just because they're still made in God's image, they're still manifesting the image of God that is stamped upon them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let's see. Or you can just look at this if you want to. I'd forgotten I had it on the next slide. Romans 2, 14 and 15. This speaks to the work of the conscience, specifically, in unbelievers. those who do not have the special revelation, the written revelation of God, and yet they still demonstrate to one degree or another that they understand and respond to the things that God requires. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, okay, by nature do what the law requires, that doesn't mean that Gentiles are perfect, okay, but it does mean that there's something kind of built into them that causes them to respond to this. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while, and this is not in the same sense as your heart being renewed with a work on your heart, but just simply as a result of their being made in God's image. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So, again, we see that they're not perfect, but sometimes their consciences excuse them. Sometimes their consciences accuse them when they do what they know they shouldn't, excuse them when they do what they know they should. And so we have that reality that unbelievers also reflect God's image. Okay. Let me unpack that briefly. Sometimes I think unbelievers put us as believers to shame in terms of their discovering, pursuing, and appreciating truth. And a lot of times we just kind of have neglected to do those things, to use our minds well, and to love the truth wherever we can find it. And because we can find truth in the Scriptures, but we can also find truth in God's creation. If I have more time, I could talk about the fact that the God's truth as revealed in the Scriptures is clearer and more specific and reveals things that we could never learn from creation, and yet that doesn't mean that we learn nothing from creation. This passage here speaks of that part of it. But so unbelievers sometimes will put us to shame in that respect, and yet at the same time, at the very foundation, they deny the fundamental aspect of any truth. Even something as simple as, and we talked, Caleb and I were talking about, have talked about this, even as something as simple as 2 plus 2. Now we can all agree, I hope, that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And everybody in the math department at Auburn would agree with 2 plus 2 equals 4, I think. Do you know anybody that would? Right, yeah, exactly. So we would agree with that, and yet there is something fundamentally missing from the perspective of an unbeliever. Is if you might know something kind of at a superficial level about something, but if you don't know what its purpose is, you don't really understand that thing. And so an unbeliever doesn't really understand the purpose of 2 plus 2. The purpose of 2 plus 2 is to glorify God. The purpose of 2 plus 2 is that we might put two things together here and two things together there and make something that has four that is an evidence of our ruling and subduing the earth and reflecting the image of God and helping and blessing others. And an unbeliever doesn't understand that purpose. It's just one of those facts that just happened to be there in their world. Okay? So even at the level of something that simple, there's a fundamental flaw in it. Okay. And then finally, I think we should acknowledge that there are several God-ordained sources of knowledge. Okay? I spoke of reason and revelation at the beginning, but first of all, that doesn't rule out reason, and it doesn't rule out other things too. All of these things work in harmony with one another because God is the author of them all. So revelation is the foundation. We don't know anything apart from God choosing to make himself known or anything else known. He's given us the knowing process and the knowing ability. That comes from him. It comes from his testimony in creation. It comes from his specific revelation by word to us and as recorded in the Scriptures now for us. But God is also the author of reason. And he's given that to us as a tool to put ideas and concepts together and come up with conclusions. And that's not invalid. as a way of knowing when we understand what it's based on, what it's built on. Okay? We also sometimes find that intuition is a useful source of knowledge, and some of us men say no, but our wives say yes. Intuition is, I guess, a kind of a combination of experience and gut feeling and all this sort of thing that works together, sometimes below the level of formal reasoning, but yet still gives us useful insights into things. It's not a revelation. It's simply things where you can't exactly articulate all the factors that went into having a particular perspective, and that's not to be ruled out. Emotion is also a way of knowing. It doesn't mean that you start with emotion as the way of knowing, but if your emotions are not involved in your knowledge, then it's not, depending on what you're talking about, but generally speaking, it's not a full-blown knowledge. You know, if you come to me and you say, my child just fell out of a tree in the backyard and his legs hurt, and I'll say, thank you for that piece of information. I evidently don't know it the way I ought to know it, okay? Knowing it fully means also experiencing it emotionally. And then we can know many things through observation. We can measure, we can look, we can experiment, and there's much that we can know from that as well. And again, because God gave us that capacity to do that for His glory. Okay, we'll stop there. I'm trying to edge back toward stopping only, I'm 5 minutes late, 4 minutes late. I'm down to 2 minutes late now. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have allowed us to know you most of all. And what a privilege it is to know you and also to be known so intimately and thoroughly by you. Help us to rejoice that you have given us this capacity to know and that it comes from you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.